good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning. I have to say, coming up in the car and seeing the sunrise, it was just such a gift. Don't you find that when you can't sleep and you get up and you see a sunrise, it's as though God is saying, I know you'd rather be asleep, but look at this. And this is a gift for being up early. So I just want to thank you for the invitation to share these ideas with you on some stuff I've been looking at. I also want to acknowledge, Bev, how your head must be horrible, but I just hope that this will be calming and helpful.
Yes, I'm sure.
And this invitation has been an opportunity for me to look a little bit further at some illustrations from Scripture of the inclusion in the Scriptures of what are called memory associations. They're really loaded words, or words that are layered with meaning. And what I'd like to do today is look at these three points. First of all, some aspects of memory, because they're used so extensively in the Scriptures. Then I want to look at an Old Testament event that involves Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, a prophet, and four elders. So that's where we're headed next. And then, hopefully, we will see how that event is connected into a parable of Jesus, which is why it's called the beginnings of a parable, because I'm suggesting that's where the threads of the beginning of a parable come from. So let's start with the first point. What's meant by memory associations, or loaded words, or layered words? They're in effect mnemonics. Did I say that correctly?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Mnemonics.
Say quickly.
Oh, yes. I can spell it, but I can't say it. What's a mnemonic?
Memory aid.
A memory aid? Can you think of some examples?
Yeah, the planets in order from the sun.
Yeah.
Because I think everybody remembers it's going to move my sun. You know, and then it's Mercury, you skip one, Venus, Earth, Mars, the wise for Jupiter. Yeah, that sort of stuff.
And what about a simple thing like photographs?
Yeah.
Absolutely. And just taking to making a board and taking photos from different albums at different times. That really shows a model of all the different aspects of life.
So it's a memory association.
Yes.
I remember one. And I learned it at school. Mississippi, Mrs. M, Mrs. I, Mrs. X, S, I, Mrs. X, S, I, Mrs. P, P, I.
Andrew rang me when he came out of the first of MRI. And he said, I knew I had to be still. And guess what, Mum? The only things that were going in through my head were Christadelphian hymns.
It's interesting, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, one of the old-fashioned mnemonics, of course, was to tie a knot in your tie or string around your finger. That's kind of old fashion, dare I say, because in this digital age, like we've just had a suggestion of a modern memory aid, but a digital example, I'm going to put up here what I've got in my calendar for the 24th of July. So this is in your electronic calendar, and I've got this. So a mnemonic is one thing that has lots of other things connected to it. So I'm putting this up. That's it. Just one term. QF7. And that, when I look at it, is going to tell me. Get to the airport, which is not so easy. Pack before I do that. You know, get the documents. You know, the whole list of things. All in one word. And so this is an example of a mnemonic. What about, let's see what we come up with, if I say to you,
I
haven't used a board for about 2 years. Yes, so what do we get from when I say Jericho? What memory associations do
we have?
Okay.
Walls.
Marching.
Walls.
Walls.
Blowing the trumpet.
Trumpets.
Rahab.
Yeah,
Rahab. Rahab. We nearly forgot him.
The City of Palms.
Yeah, City of Palms.
Spies.
Spies.
Yeah. Cord. Cord. Spies.
But then you do the leap and you go, oh, the Good Samaritan, on the road to Jericho.
That's right.
Isn't it?
Sorry, Mark. Exactly. So this is great. This is how memory associations work. So, well, that's pretty good, isn't it? What was that? Just from one word. One word was the trigger for all that information. So, memory associations, what's their purpose? They help us to retain and process and pass on vast stores of information. So that a single phrase or even a single word can convey an entire concept that can be easily remembered. I was looking at a book a while ago, about 2 weeks ago, I just read the first 28 pages, and it was called The Memory Code, and it talked about how Indigenous people who didn't have the recourse to the written word had these memory associations.
I can see in the stars.
Exactly.
And what about the Catholics or the Lebanese taxi drivers? I see them sitting with their beads.
Oh, yeah, that's right. I don't know what they do with them, but...
pray.
Yeah.
I ask. They pray. A different prayer.
Okay. So it's a memory association, really. So it's no surprise to find that in God's Word, it's absolutely jam-packed with these kinds of words and terms, memory associations. I want to have a look if the person that's going to read Psalm 78, verses 1 to 7. Oh, that would be great, Judy. If you could do that now, and just hang on while I do this. My hand.
So it's Psalm 78,
yeah.
Verses 1 to 7.
Yes, please.
O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known. What our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they, in turn, would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands.
Thanks very much, Judy. So this is exactly what the Indigenous people do, isn't it? They have these stories or song lines or whatever that they can pass on. Usually it's information for their survival. Down through the generations. And that's exactly what God says his word is for. What are some of the things that that psalm tells us his word is full of? What's his word full of?
Parables.
Parables. Okay. And really, parables are just memory associations. They are loaded words or stories that are loaded. What else does it tell us about his law? What's his law got in it?
Some of it's hidden.
Hidden things. Hidden things. So they are things like, and I think I've used this illustration here before, when you give a child a gift, you hide the gift, you wrap it up and sticky tape it down and tie a ribbon around it. Why? What does that do to the child? It's anticipation, and they're going to unravel it and find out what's in that box. And that's exactly what God does with his word. And the whole purpose of this is for what? What's the reason that God does this in his word? So that we can do what?
Praise
him. Yeah. Praise him. Yeah. So I'll put there, pass it on, and praise him. Can you read this writing, God?
Yes.
So we pass on our understanding about his deeds, his powers, and his wonders for one reason, so that we and future generations will know we can trust him. Because what he's done in the past is perfectly just, he will do in the future, and we can trust him. So, this little excursion about memory association takes us back to an Old Testament event. It's the event, second one up here, and it involves, as I said, Pekah, the king of Israel, Ahaz, the king of Judah, and they were kinsmen. They were related, of course, but nations, not just kings. It involves a prophet named Oded, whose name means restorer, and it involves four elders. Now, at the time of this event, Isaiah was the prophet in the southern kingdom, and I can't draw for peanuts, so I won't even bother, but down in the south, where Jerusalem was, I am bothering, so south, north to south, we had Jerusalem was the capital of the kingdom of Judah, and in the north, Samaria was the capital of Israel. And at the time, and so in the south we had Isaiah the prophet, and in the north, Isaiah. And up here we have Oded. Oded's name means restorer. Isaiah's name? The Hebrew translation is Yahweh saves. Or the Lord saves. I'm just giving you the Hebrew there. The kind of anglicized Hebrew. And I'd just like you to either look now in Isaiah 8, verse 18, or listen as we have a look at it. Because this is what Isaiah the prophet says. He actually has two children, two sons. And this is what he says in Isaiah 8, verse 18. If someone's got it, would they be prepared to read it out? Isaiah 8, verse 18.
Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion.
Thanks, Val. So, he says that he and his two sons are two things. They are signs and symbols. Israel. So that word signs, it means a signal or a flag or a token. In fact, it's a living memory association. People were supposed to look at Isaiah and his two sons and associate when they... So these are kind of people now. Like when we looked at Rahab, we could have a whole lot of things we associate with her. Now, Isaiah says, people, when they look at me and my two sons, should remember the fact that God has placed us here to be a flag or a signal to Israel. And the word symbol means a conspicuous token of a future event. So I'm just going to put their flag and conspicuous. Of a future event. So they were for signs and symbols. Can anyone remember what the names of these boys were? Yeah. So the firstborn was Shea Jashub. And the secondborn was Mehershalal. And of course then there's Isaiah. And they're for signs and symbols. So let's look at what Shea Jashub's name means. Anybody got any idea? Exactly, who said that? Well done, the remnant shall return.
Oh, that's it.
This is supposed to be... Oh, yeah, it comes in. A remnant shall return. Does anyone remember what this one is? Perfect. Speed, that's a memory association, isn't it? Speed the spoil and haste the prey. And it's this kind of prey. And as we said earlier, Isaiah means the Lord saves. So they're signs and they're symbols, which is quite incredible, really. I always think of, you know, with names in the Bible, sometimes people think they weren't given for a purpose, but I always think of Naomi's children, Mahlon and Chilion. One was called Wasting and Sickness. The name of Wasting and Sickness. I forget what the other one's name is, and I thought, I can't imagine a mum going... Somebody's calling Wasting and Sickness. So sometimes names are put there as memory associations. And that's what I think these are, because we're told that they're for signs and symbols. Now, what kind of events do these names suggest? Let's look carefully at these words. What do these words suggest? A remnant shall return. What does that tell you?
Disasters will come, right. And then they'll come back.
And then they'll come back.
Which means they've got to go somewhere.
Yeah.
It's got to be a battle, hasn't it?
There's got to be a battle.
Yeah.
This is memory association at work. This is fabulous, girls. This is. What else is happening? Remnant.
A lot won't come back.
A lot won't come back. Mm-hmm. And some shall come back. So that's what he was a sign and a symbol of. There was going to be an invasion, a war, a battle. People would be killed, taken captive, but some would come back. All that in that name. What about this? That's a memory association. What about speed the spoil and haste the prey? What is that got in it?
Hurry up and have the battle.
Get it. And it's going to be spoil and there will be prey. So I could put there booty and what will I say?
They're going to conquer it.
So that's just the background to what we're going to look at now. And the last thing, the survivors who come back will come back because the Lord saves. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
That you could just see that in those three names. So what I'd like us to do now is have a look at a particular... This will be the reading that we'll do together. But I've got these sheets. I've typed them out, and I did it at 5 o'clock in the morning, so there's some typos in there that I discovered at 6 o'clock in the morning after I photocopied them. So can you pass them around? And what I'd like you to do, I know you've all got your own Bibles, but I really want you to get your pen out and underline, circle, whatever you think is pertinent, or whatever leaps off the page at you. This is what I do, but I actually do it in one of my Bibles. So. Actually, I can hardly read my Bible now, I must say. Has everybody got one? Okay, are you sick of my voice yet?
Yeah?
Okay, so let's have a look at this reading.
You've got one?
Everyone got one? Okay, thank you. And have you all got a pen or something that you want to scribble with or write with? Or I've got a couple of marker pens if anybody wants them. Anybody want anything? I've got a red, a green. That's about it. Oh, pink. No? You're alright?
Yes.
Yeah. What translation is it? This one is the NIV.
I have one.
Okay,
sorry.
What colour would you like?
I'm easy.
Are we ready? Okay, I'm going to start. This is 2 Chronicles 28. I'm going to start. This starts part way through verse 5. So King Ahaz, who was king of Israel, Judah in the south, was given into the hands of the king of Israel, who was King Pekah in the north. And King Pekah inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, who is often just called the son of Remaliah, he killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah. That's a lot of people who are not returning. 120,000 in one day. Because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. The Israelites took captive from their kinsmen 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. Now remember, 120,000 soldiers in Judah had been killed. Some of these wives, sons, and daughters may well have been widows and children who'd lost their fathers, perhaps. They also took a great deal of plunder, remember? Spoil, up here. Spoil, plunder. And they went back to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. But a prophet of the Lord named Oded, whose name means, can anyone remember? Restorer, Oded, the restorer, and I'm just going to put that up because I think that's pretty significant. Oded the prophet, because we've got Isaiah from the south, same as there, that we put up Oded from the north. He's the restorer. He goes out, he does an incredible thing. He went out to meet the army when it came back from Samaria. Can you imagine them coming back with all 200,000 captives? Can you imagine the captives and the condition they'd be in, especially if there's widows and fatherless children? And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but how often does God say in the scriptures, after the widows and the fatherless? So Oded goes out and he faces the army just hot from battle, and he says to them, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand, but you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to heaven. You've overstepped your commission. Verse 10, and now you intend to make the men and women of Judah and Jerusalem your slaves. But aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Now, listen to me. What a brave prophet, he says, to the army. And then he says this, send back your fellow countrymen you've taken as prisoners, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you. And, you know, sometimes we shrink back when someone stands up, but on this occasion, four of the leaders in Ephraim, verse 12, some of the leaders in Ephraim, Azariah, Berechiah, Jehizkiah, and Amasa, confronted those arriving from the wall. They confronted them. Wow, that's amazing. Verse 13, they said, you must not bring those prisoners here, or we will be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For our guilt is already great, and his fierce anger rests on Israel. So, incredibly, the soldiers gave up the prisoners. That's crazy. And these captives, they were given up. They gave up the captives and the plunder, the spoil. They gave it up. And they gave them up in the presence of the officials, so all the generals who'd come out to speak, and the officials, the assembly. Verse 15, the men designated by name took the prisoners and from the plunder they did an incredible thing. They clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing balm. And all those who were weak, they put on donkeys. And then they took them back to their fellow countrymen at Jericho, as someone mentioned this morning, the city of palms, and they returned back to the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. I find that the most incredible story. Not the most, but it is a pretty incredible story. So let's just put up here. Sorry girls. I'll fix it at the end. I'll get a word out before I drop that time. I better go back to this one. That one away. So what were the key points of what Oded and the four who were mentioned by name, what were the things they did for the prisoners?
Clothed them.
Yep.
Food, drink.
Yep. Oh, they gave us clothes and sandals. Food and drink.
healing mound, point to point.
Yeah. I'll call it healing mound.
I carried the weight on donkeys.
Okay, weight on donkeys. And then they took them back to their kinsmen at Jericho. So that's all we're going to look at there. We're just going to bear this in mind. So far we've looked at this, and now we've looked at that. I mean, how incredible that this invasion force listened. I mean, if they had 200,000 prisoners, and if they had killed 120,000 soldiers, and that word is Gabor, they were mighty warriors, or they were warriors. These five men, five, which is a fairly significant number, and often talks about praise, but they stood up to the invasion force, and the invasion force listened to them. Notice the contrast between the state of these poor bedraggled captives when they came and when they left. So they'd been, you know, they were tattered. They were starving and thirsty. They had wounds. And some of them could barely walk. And the incredible thing out of all of it, the rescuers, under God, rescued by Samaritans. The five Samaritan, the four Samaritan elders and Oded the prophet, they were from Samaria. They were Samaritans, as was the army that had done this to them. So it's kind of telling us that ethnicity does not determine behaviour. And I found that really amazing. So coming back to the names, how are we going? So what they did was they secured the release of the remnant. And they negotiated their return. The remnant shall return, which is Chia Jashub's name. They used the spoils of war to care for the prey, the survivors, which is Mayor Shalal Hasbaz's name. And the return of the remnant was due to God's influence on some of the Samaritans, which is Isaiah. So these are all memory associations. And now we're going to look at our third point. We want to now see if we can connect. It's not going to be hard. You're all itching to say it. Connect this Old Testament event, the beginnings of the parable, with Jesus' actual parable. Okay. We want to consider the way he loaded. I talked about loaded words with layers. He loaded his parables, his stories, literal stories, as this was literal, with spiritual ideas as well. That's what the layers were. So I'm not going to, it's in Luke chapter 10, if you want to turn to it, but we won't read it because we all know it. Although I didn't realise until I had to look at it quite closely how much I've missed. So, Luke 10, we start at verse 5. Okay, so just to remind you of where we're at, these, I think we might be finished with this now. Don't panic.
I'll get it off the board.
It's not a permanent, it says it's a whiteboard, but
it's a bad
whiteboard. It's a bad whiteboard. Oh, I saw a whiteboard. Okay, look, let's blame the whiteboard.
Like, what? Big, old whiteboards.
So back in Luke chapter 10, the interaction that is the pre, what do you say, the precursor to the parable is when this lawyer, this expert in the law of Moses, this expert he stands up and he says to Jesus, and standing up may well have been a mark of respect, he may have been sitting listening to him, and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus, a remarkable teacher, turns round and says, "Well, what's written in the law? You're the expert. You're the law expert. You tell us all what's written in the law, and how do you read it? What do you understand it to mean?" The lawyer, quick as a flash, because he does know the law, he quotes Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your might." And that's only the first half of his reply. He then connects the additional words from Leviticus 19 verse 18, "Love your neighbour as yourself." Now, perhaps he wants to demonstrate his understanding that love is a verb. It's an action and an emotion. It's not just a matter of remembering. Remember we talked about memory associations? He's basically saying, I don't just remember the words. I can see the meaning behind them. We're supposed to love our neighbour. Jesus responds in verse 28, and he says, "You've answered correctly, do this and you will live." And I don't know, I imagine the lawyer was expecting a bit more affirmation. Because that word "do" is used three times in this little interchange. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, do that and live. That word "do," Vine says, is to adopt a way of expressing by actions, the thoughts and the feelings. In other words, your actions should match what's in your heart and mind. Well, that should have been the end of the matter. However, verse 29, it says very clearly, what did the lawyer want to do?
Restrict.
Yeah. Well, the NIV actually says he wanted to justify himself. So that's not our judgment. That's what the scripture's telling us his motive. His next question was to justify himself. And that word "justify" means to show or be regarded as righteous. So this was...
Righteous to find. Exactly.
He wanted to...
He was virtue signalling.
Indeed. So then he says, quick as a flash, what's his famous question? Who is my neighbour? Well, he was an expert in the law. And this question, who is your neighbour, was a very contentious rabbinical argument. Then, and it still is, and if you Google it, you'll just see how contentious it is. Unger's Bible Dictionary says, the Pharisees used the term neighbour in an exclusive sense to mean one who observes the law in the strictest manner. Oh, really? If you don't do that, you're not a neighbour. The Talmud, which is a commentary, a Jewish commentary on the law, says this. This is hilarious. If a Jew see a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out thence. It is written, now he's going to quote the scriptures, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbour, end of quote. But this man is not thy neighbour. In other words, a Gentile to a Jew is not a neighbour. And we'll see how that can sometimes be a mutual feeling. So before we launch into this parable, which you can already see the connections, I just want to give a little bit of background about an event that happened just recently before Jesus gives this parable. It's in Luke chapter 9, and it's from verse 31 to verse 35. And I've got time to read it.
You want to read it?
Yeah, that'd be great, Nancy. Thank you.
31 is that?
Luke 9, 31 to 35.
They spoke about his departure, which was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Jesus and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And the men were leaving. As the men were leaving, Peter said to him, Master, is it good for us to be here?
Am
I in the right one?
I'm probably in the wrong place.
That's all right.
Luke 9. Because I got to that and I thought, oh, that's not right. Luke 9, verse... Verse 51. You can tell I was doing this at 5 in the morning.
Okay.
51 looks like 31 girls.
Yeah, that does too.
It does. 51 to 55.
Yeah. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down a fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them.
Thank you very much, Lucy. Isn't that interesting? This is just before the lawyer stands up and has this interaction where he's expecting to be praised. And when he doesn't get what he's seeking, he has to justify himself and he says, all right, well, I'll bring up a doozy of questions. Who's my neighbour? And just before this happened, they'd been into a Samaritan village. Now, the reason the Samaritans didn't welcome him was because he was headed for Jerusalem. And if you remember the Samaritan woman at the well, she tells us clearly why that wasn't a very popular thing to do. Because, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, here, in Samaria. But you Jews, you claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So I'm going to just put that up because that's quite important. Worship is at Jerusalem. Because what was at Jerusalem?
The temple.
And what was in the temple? Who worked in the temple? Priests and Levites and of course Nazarites, but we'll leave it up there as priests and Levites. Okay, so Jesus responds to the woman at the well in Samaria and he says, look, the time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither here on this mountain or at Jerusalem. Well, James and John, Jesus' disciples, were so angry and infuriated by the response of the Samaritans, they wanted to call down fire from heaven. God, you know, can you see what's happening here?
Give them a blast.
just a little blast. In James and John's view, they were saying, basically, that these Samaritans were worthy of death. I mean, call down fire from heaven. It's not going to be much left. There's not going to be a remnant to return. So, who did Jesus rebuke? Because the Samaritans had been hostile to them.
He rebuked the disciples.
He rebuked the disciples because they were both wrong. Worship doesn't revolve around a place, It revolves around your heart. And the other thing, they were both motivated in their response by hostility to each other. So that's a very interesting part of the beginnings of this parable that's about to be given. So let's go back to the parable. Now the parable is given because of the lawyer's new question, who is my neighbour? And so he starts with the parable. You know, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, when I was a young person, we were told, you know, going down to Jericho. But actually, if you've been to Jericho, it's literally 1 kilometre lower down geographically in height than Jerusalem. And I can give you the stats. It's an accurate geographical description because Jericho was 250 metres below sea level. Jerusalem was 754 metres above sea level. Therefore, Jericho is more than 1 kilometre down from Jerusalem. So as this man, and this man, actually, by the way, that word there is the word you'll all recognise, this anthropos. Anthropos, anthropology. So it was a man, it was someone who was from mankind. A man was going down. So in the story, this man represents all of us. He was a representative of all of us. And he's going down literally, geographically. He fell among robbers. And that word fell means he was completely surrounded by them. Take you back to the war where 120,000 were killed and 200,000 taken captive. Can you imagine how they would have been surrounded for that to happen? And he was ambushed by robbers. And you know what that word means? Plunderers by violence. Exactly what the army did back in 2 Chronicles. And the robbers stripped him, beat him, and left him half dead. Then, verse 31, there are loaded words. A priest and a Levite come along. Almost in response in this story to the rabbinical position that a Gentile is not my neighbour, they both saw the man, they saw him, and they passed him by. So in effect, they were representatives of this argument with the Samaritans in the village, where and the Samaritan woman. Where should we worship? Jerusalem, where we've got the temple and all these holy people, or in this mountain? So they see him and they pass by. Can you turn it down?
Or someone turn it down a little bit?
I don't know if it's just up here, but it's quite hot up here. It might just be here. Don't worry too much. It might just be where I'm standing.
I'm pressing my buttons.
Oh! Turn it off. Well, look, turn it up a little while.
Turn it off a little while.
Is that all right with everyone?
Yeah.
Call out if you need it on again.
Okay. So they both saw the wounded man and then they passed by. Verse 33, more loaded words, a Samaritan, and we could do a connections to Samaritan, comes past and what does he do? He saw the wounded man, but he had compassion. He had compassion. Remember what had recently happened in the Samaritan village with James and John? They didn't show any compassion for the Samaritans. Mm-hmm. The Samaritans didn't show much compassion for Jesus and the disciples. Very much like 2 Chronicles 28. It was the Samaritans that killed the soldiers from Judah and that took the 200,000 captives. So you can see the echoes of what actually happened back here. So the Samaritan now went near to the man, and he bound his wounds. He clothed him, he poured on oil, which is the healing balm, which is a symbol of love, godly love. And he took care of him, and he put him on his own donkey. And once again, this man, the representative of all of us, was rescued by a Samaritan. I just found that just amazing. The Samaritan had compassion, like Oded and the four elders in Samaria. It's a word that's frequently used of Christ's own response to the multitude. It's the word that the father of the demon possessed, that Jesus uses to the father of the demon possessed son, to the father of the prodigal son, and the idea is to be, you know, touched to the heart. So the next day he takes him to an inn, and that word inn, where have I got it? That word inn means a place where all are received. They don't check your ID or your ethnicity, your passport. Everyone can stay at the inn. And the innkeeper is one who receives all. So he stays overnight, because it says the next day the Samaritan says, I'm leaving some money to cover any expenses. Now, he cared for this man.
Food and drink.
That's right, food and drink. Clothed, on the donkey, rescued by a Samaritan.
And the balm.
And the healing balm. It's just beautiful, isn't it? I mean, it's just God reassuring us over and over that the scriptures are his penmanship. And then it says the next day, so the Samaritan cared for him throughout the darkness, the dark time. And then he says, look after him while I'm away, and I will come again. It's just amazing, really. So then he says to the lawyer, so, who was the neighbour? Now the lawyer still couldn't say the word Samaritan. He couldn't say it. He was like Fonzie, remember? He couldn't say sorry. He couldn't say it. He said, the one that showed mercy. And Jesus says, okay. Go and do, that same word do, show by your actions, the thoughts of your heart, go and do likewise, equally, in the same way. And in effect, Jesus is basically saying to the lawyer, okay, well, we're done here, we're all done, and the lawyer must have gone, let me do that again. So some final questions to ponder. Bearing in mind what happened in the Samaritan village, how do you think James and John would have felt hearing Jesus now give this parable about the Samaritan, and how the priests and the Levites didn't help him? What might the lawyer, the expert in the law, have been going through his mind as he left the crowd? And what about us? What do we take from this parable? So just in conclusion, and we can talk about it at the end, I just wanted to kind of sum it up a little bit. So we started off on our journey this morning looking at some aspects of memory associations, particularly the parables. And we saw from Psalm 78 that their purpose is to help us remember and understand the things of God, so that we and future generations can do what? I'll put it up in big letters. So the parables are there so that we and future generations who hear about the deeds and the wonders about God will be able to do what?
Trust him.
Well done, Jupiter. We'll be able to trust him. Then we looked at the invasion by Israel, Judah's brethren, We looked at the shocking state of the captives when they arrived in Samaria and their subsequent release following the intercession of Oded and four of the elders, five Samaritans. And then we looked at the care and compassion and mercy shown by them to their literal neighbours, and we began to see the beginnings of a parable. We finished by looking at Jesus' parable of the Samaritan, and by the way, the word good's not in there. Everyone calls it the Good Samaritan. But the word good, this doesn't appear in the parable. And we joined the dots from the Old Testament event. We looked at the experience of hostility that Jesus and the disciples had in a Samaritan village on the part of the Samaritans to Jesus, and from Jesus' disciples, James and John, toward the Samaritans. And we concluded with the care and compassion of the Samaritan for the man in the parable, the man who represents us all. And it demonstrated it wasn't the priest, it wasn't Jerusalem, it wasn't the temple. The priests and the Levites, it wasn't them, those who had a knowledge of God's word who behaved with mercy, but it was the Samaritan. And now my final thing to leave in the air. Do we show care and compassion for brethren, kinsmen, who may feel in terms of their spiritual experience that they have been wounded and beaten and are struggling to survive? I'm talking spiritually, of course. Spiritually, we can clothe each other with garments of salvation. We can give them spiritual sandals to ease life's journey over rough terrain. We all have them. Spiritual food and drink, and the thing that is always the answer, the spiritual healing balm of love, because our Samaritan, our Lord Jesus Christ, has done these very things for us by extending mercy, care and compassion.
Stay there and ask us
some questions.
Would anyone like to make some comments or any questions? It's beautiful.
Yeah, it's
really lovely.
It's such a great example of sort of rethinking all about whether it's hostility, not even you brought up the point of showing kindness to those who've been wounded in the hostility, but also in a situation of hostility or enmity, to be kind to those that might oppose you. That's a hard thing to do, actually. Yeah, like you see somebody wounded, try to pick them up. But if you've got an enemy and they're hostile to you, that's the other great lesson from it too. Mm. Because that's brought out the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Be like God. So when we even usually meet situations where we come up against, some people, how can they think that way? Don't show that hostility. Choose a better path.
Exactly.
Which is hard. It's very challenging.
It is. Because, as you were saying, and I didn't bring the point out, but you would have made the connections, can you imagine this 200,000 wives, sons and daughters were taken off captive? So down here in the southern kingdom, they all knew that. Down in Jericho, they knew what had happened. And the five, it seems to be, in 2 Chronicles 28, bring the 200,000 back, the weak on donkeys, having equipped them from the spoil they took. Can you imagine what those in Jericho, how that must have helped abate the hostility
between the two?
What you said is absolutely correct.
Hard to do.
But five of them did it.
On a personal level as well, in personal situations, because you can inflame or you can reach out.
I was driving up this morning and I had one of our grandchildren in the car, and this song came on, and I just noticed one of the lyrics, and I don't want to introduce a different subject, but it's just really to emphasise about love is always the way, because one of the thing that caught, I wasn't really listening, but the lyrics that caught my mind were these, and I kind of made me go, oh, that's so true. And it said this: hate doesn't make anyone less gay. So now I don't want to go into that, but I'm just saying people hate people for whatever. Race, religion, any of those things. And what the lyric was saying is hate is not going to change anything.
Only love's
going to change. Mm-hmm. And it may not change that, but it just struck me how powerful love is and how impotent hatred is to bring about change. Hatred is damaging, but it doesn't bring about change.
And I think we've learned the lessons of that, because when we first started the Moynihan Homes, so many people said, that's not preaching, and that's not, what are you giving all those children help and nutrition and education? That's not preaching. And so we said, right, well, we're not going to argue about that until these children are 15. And we waited a long time. And in the meantime, Christadelphians have just got much, much better with preaching by
showing love.
Showing love and including them in welfare and the giving them shoes and food and drink and healing. Because the big thing in the second half of last century, at the beginning, well, about in the 1970s, the thing was, if you give welfare, you're giving preaching with
paid preaching,
and it's not well. It wasn't how Jesus did it with welfare. He loaves and fishes.
There's just not any sector of society which we should hate. If we treat them with love, God is the one to judge. We don't have to worry about that. Mm. You know, we just have to treat the people with love.
Mm.
So Malcolm, could you finish with old Jesus parable? Go back to the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's a thought, isn't it? I mean,
I do know. I think another one.
Yeah.
And that was the one of Abigail when she had the husband that wouldn't. Nabal meant fool. And I think Jesus picks that up when he tells you the parable of the barn, you know? And that night,
exactly.
And thou fool, you know? I think he's drawing on that too. That's one.
That's one. Nabal the fool, yeah.
I might have missed this altogether, but how did you connect the two in the first place? Did I miss that? How did you connect Chronicles with Luke?
Research? Yes, just because of what happened back then.
Yeah, right.
Because I can remember when I was reading in 7 Chronicles, and when I got to that, you know, all the blood and guts. But then that verse just leapt off the page, and I just wrote straight away in my Bible, the Good Samaritan.
Mm. Oh, okay. So
was so clear. I mean,
it is, isn't it?
So clear. And you kind of then wonder how many times, reading through the scriptures, how many times you miss stuff.
Yeah.
This is the thing. And this is what's wonderful about sharing what we find. Because we all see different things. One person's not going to see everything. So we all see different things.
And I'm unfreezing.
It'll be over my head.
I get how it's. It's really weird how this works, isn't it? I'll work it out.
Thank you, everybody.
Well, thank you. Very much.